Amen. Our verses are Romans 11, 1 to 12. And as we come to these, it's good to remind ourselves that the apostle's chief concern from the beginning of chapter 9, his chief concern is to see his fellow Jews come to Jesus as their promised Lord and Savior. That's his burden, that's his desire to see ethnic Jews converted to Jesus. And also, and way back to chapter 9, verse 1, his burden is to show those who are Christians that God's purposes have not failed for his ancient people. Though so many continue in Paul's day and even to this day to reject Jesus, God's purposes are sure and full of mercy for his ancient covenant people. Now, some of this might seem a little bit of a removed discussion from us, because few of us would count amongst our friendship circle or even less than our family those who are Jews, who are practicing Jews, who are perhaps hostile to or certainly very wary about Jesus Christ because of their ethnic and religious identity as Jews. But any thinking Christian asks these questions. Has God finished with his ancient people? Do they need to know the Messiah Jesus to be saved? And I think it's a legitimate question to ask as we see people on our streets, in our friendship groups, workplaces, who are fervently religious. And we think, of course, of Muslims. What do they need to hear? How might God have mercy upon them in the Lord Jesus? But with those of the Jewish faith and community primarily in front of us in these verses, let's ask some questions and think together about God's covenant purposes in Jesus, for his ancient Jewish people, and as Paul goes on to show us, for the entire world. Two things will split the passage in half. And let's look firstly, verses 1 to 6. At rejection and election. Rejection and election. Here's the question, 11 verse 1. Did God reject his people? And Paul says, not at all. That by no means phrase. It's as strong as Paul could be. What a ridiculous thought. No way. God has not rejected his people. And then we see the key word, verse 2, where Paul repeats himself, he did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Do you see that? His people whom he foreknew, which means the people he set his love on and chose to know in a personal, committed way. And he set his love on them in eternity past. He made choice of them. And in time and their experience, the Israelites, their Old Testament name for the Jews, the Israelites discovered that God had foreknown them, had chosen to set his love upon them. And all the Old Testament is a story of how God is working out that foreknowing, that choosing love. So, famously, the call of God to Abraham, Genesis 12, and particularly 1 to 3, where God promises to make Abraham a great nation and to bless him so that one day, eventually, as God says, all nations on the face of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham, through your descendants, through my powerful purposes in your descendants, who would be known as the Israelites. The whole nation, the whole world would be blessed. So that's Exodus, that's Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God's foreknowing purposes being worked out through Abraham. Or Exodus chapter 19, we're at the foot of Sinai and verses 5 and 6, God says to his people through Moses, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. Meaning, here's all people, and here are you, my treasured possession, those I have foreknown, chosen, and decided to love. Third and final reference, we're still in the wilderness with the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. Moses tells the people, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, not because you are more numerous, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. So Paul is saying to the people, how could God reject the Israelites, the Jews, if he made these wonderful promises to them to cherish and bless and guide them? And then Paul gives two particular reasons as to why these Christians he's writing to in Rome should banish the idea that God does not have saving love for his ancient people. And here's the first. It's the power of testimony. Verse 1, where Paul says, well, look at me. If you think God's done with the Jews, how have I slipped through the net? I am, he says, an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham. And maybe this is Paul's particular pride. He's a Benjamite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, a small tribe. But Benjamin was Jacob's only child born in the promised land. And the Benjamites were the only tribe who were loyal to the royal tribe of Israel when the kingdom split. And it was in Benjamite land that the temple was. So Paul really felt he was part of a very special, privileged tribe, being of the tribe of Benjamin. So the power of testimony, God saved me in Jesus. And then the power of the testimony of Elijah. What Elijah knew. If you know your Old Testament at all, you might remember that well-known and really gripping Old Testament narrative, 1 Kings 18, where Elijah fronts up to the king and the queen of this hideous tyranny with their state-sponsored religious cult, the priests of and the worship of Baal, and that they're called to this massive showdown. And Baal is exposed to be a no-god, and the living God is shown to be the true covenant God. And those priests and prophets of Baal are rounded up and they're put to the sword. Well, after that great epic confrontation, Elijah has an epic collapse. He is exhausted, he's burnt out, he is scared, he's frightened, he is depressed. And chapter 19, quoted there in verse 3, he says to God, he complains to God, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn on your altars, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Well, you will have felt at times of your life overwhelmed, isolated. Maybe you are the only Christian in your family or your friendship group or where you go to work, if you work, and you will have this Elijah experience. Why me? Poor me. It's only me. And God talks back to Elijah. And maybe the Holy Spirit will talk back to you today. Are you so sure that it's just you? Are you so confident that God's purposes has just narrowed into your life? Or your little circle of Christian experience and friends? The Lord firmly but tenderly rebukes Elijah in that narrative. And it's included in verse 4. God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What's he saying? That Elijah, though you can't see it and you don't know it, you might not believe it, I am still at work. There are 7,000 I have in all sorts of different places all around this ancient land of Israel, and they're mine. They're my remnant. They're those my good and loving hand is upon. They're those I have foreknown who are experiencing my covenant care. So let's remind ourselves, why is Paul speaking like this? What is he doing? He's saying, if you think God is done with the Israelites, or we call them, say, the Jews, well, look at Paul and look at Elijah. And look at the unnamed, unknown 7,000. And then don't be so confident that God has finished with his ancient people. In fact, that is just what Paul says in verse 5. At the present time, there is a remnant, a number, a leftover, a secured people chosen by grace. Chosen by God's grace. God knows who they are, just as he knew who the 7,000 were. As Paul is writing, and as Paul is working in the face of hostility, I was reading in my personal quiet times, 1 Corinthians 10 or 11, sorry, 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul gives this list of his sufferings. And he has to say that many of them, as he served Christ and faced hostility, are at the hands of his countrymen. But God will bring to salvation by grace his chosen remnant. Not all who identify as ethnic Jews, but certainly some. And some will discover themselves coming to faith in Jesus, who have previously rejected him, as you did and I did, and as the Apostle Paul did. But there came a day and we thought, this is madness. Why am I rejecting the truth? Why am I rejecting the resurrected Lord Jesus? Why am I rejecting this gospel message that there is a rescue from all of my guilt and all of my wrongdoing? That there is an offer of peace and love and safety and heaven in the Lord Jesus. Why am I so mad and self-destructive as to go on rejecting this incredible offer of life in the Lord Jesus? And we choose Jesus. We make that conscious decision, that conscious step. We leave death and guilt. We step into forgiveness and life. And we're embraced by the choosing love of God. Please don't anybody keep yourself from Jesus saying, well, I don't know if I'm chosen. Because as if this Bible and these verses are saying it's all down to God. Well, it's not down to me. I've got no power, no place. But the Bible says you choose Jesus today. You have agency. You have responsibility. You know you're a sinner and you've heard Jesus is a savior. So repent. So you are truly and deeply and in fact everlastingly sorry for your sinfulness, your self-centeredness and cruelty, your rejection of God. And trust that Jesus has paid for every wrong you've ever done. Trust that his arms were stretched out wide and his hands and feet were pierced for you in your place. For your everlasting life. And say sorry to him and say thank you. And boldly and wholeheartedly receive his forgiveness and receive his love. And when you step into that love, you'll discover that God has chosen you. And you'll be safe and secure and happy for all eternity. Only with God's amazing love can our rejection of him be swapped for his election, his choosing of us in Jesus. And verse 6, it's all grace. It's only grace. It's never down to works, our efforts, our attempt to clean up our act, get ourselves righteous with God. That would be to take the grace out of grace. That would be to stack up Christianity against all the creeds and religions and self-help therapies the world has ever invented. That says if you work hard enough, if you're good enough, if you deny yourself enough, you've got a chance. There's no grace in that, and that's not Christianity. Christianity says, come as you are, as wretched as you are, and discover God's saving love in Jesus. There's nothing like him.
There's no good news like it. There's no other God who would choose to set his love upon all as they call out to Jesus. How amazing. God's grace will always, always reign in Jesus. So rejection and election. And then in this second half, it's not that Paul is changing direction here, but he does go more deeply into the reasons why the Jewish community have rejected their Messiah. And then he goes more deeply also into the reasons, into God's purposes for them and the world. And so in this section, verses 7 to 12, we see sin, human sin, Israel's sin, and God's salvation in Jesus. So verses 7 to 12, sin and the salvation of the world. Two key words in verse 7. The elect and hardened. Do you see that if you're following? I hope you are in your Bibles. We have the elect, just an old word for chosen, and the hardened. And Paul actually sees all people in one of two categories. You're either enjoying Jesus choosing love as you're trusting in him, or you are hardening your heart to that love, and God is handing you over to your choice to harden your heart. So we'll come back to the words elect or chosen in a moment. But as Paul sees Israel, he sees a nation, a religious system, verse 7, where they are seeking so earnestly. Well, we have seeking the it. What is the it? It's a salvation. It's a favor of God. It's a welcome of God. And they sought it, as Paul tells us in Romans and elsewhere, by their seeking to keep the law and keep apart from the Gentiles and the non-Jewish people around them. They considered unclean and unworthy of their attention and their engagement. And they hope that by applying circumcision to their infant males and keeping the law and their cycles of prayer and their attendance at the temple, they should be in. But Paul says God has a surprise for them. They will not, they cannot obtain God's favor and grace through their strenuous law-keeping. And that's those Paul's referring to in our translation as the others. They were hardened. They were hardened into pride. They were hardened into a sense of we are the people. And their hearts, rather than being soft towards God and eager to know his salvation, Paul says they've grown hard in a sense of superiority and self-worth. And by the way, don't superiority and pride stalk all religious people, and I include all of us if you identify as a Christian this morning. We fall easily and effortlessly and dangerously into thinking we're better than other people. Even we're better than our fellow Christians. Because we keep the traditions. We do the outward stuff. We are loyal and hardworking, and we know a bit of theology, and we read our Bibles, and we turn up to meetings. And heaven does not smile at our hard, superior hearts. We need the gospel every single day. Because we're either hardening ourselves in a busy round of religious activity, or by God's grace, the Holy Spirit is keeping our hearts soft to his love and tender in his hands as we enjoy Jesus. Know we rely upon his grace. So the others were hardened. Yes, hardened by their own habits and attitudes and superiority, but and you might be thinking of the experience of Pharaoh here, right? Back in the early middle chapters of Exodus, when Moses was dealing with Pharaoh and bringing the message of God, let my people go. Pharaoh repeatedly said yes, but his yes meant a no. And Moses, recording these events, says Pharaoh hardened his heart. He saw the power of God. He heard the command of God. He saw the suffering people of God. And he said no. He wouldn't let go his power. He wouldn't yield to God. But then the narrative says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We won't take you back there now. Time is against us for that. But the next time you read that narrative, look for both. And then be realistic that in God's purposes, both are happening with the enemies of God. They harden their hearts. And then in the language of Romans 1, God gives people over to what they want. So repeated resistance to the good news of Jesus means that we find it easier and easier and easier to resist Jesus. With less and less struggle and conflict and conscious decision, we push him away, we brush aside the claims of his lordship. And eventually, if we are being hardened by choice, but also by the judgment of God, our won'ts, I won't submit to Jesus, becomes our can'ts. I cannot submit to Jesus. Just as some of you at that certain age where you have little aches and niggles with bones and joints, there's a touch of arthritis in your toe, for example. And your toe, which used to be so flexible, you wouldn't know it was there. You could run and jog and walk umpteen miles. Now, come mile two, it really hurts. Because it's got, I'm guessing here, I think I'm right, it's got calcified. The bone has got built up. It's got harder. The flexibility has gone, and it hurts, I am told. And the hardening of our hearts, they cannot yield to God as they were made to. And our ears cannot hear God as they were made to. And we will not submit to God. And this is part of God's judgment. He gives us what we want. And then our won'ts become our can'ts. Charles Hodge was an American theology teacher, wrote a brilliant commentary in the 19th century on Romans. Commend it to you. And on this comment about people being hardened, he said, "The strokes of God's justice blind, bewilder, and harden the soul." The strokes of God's justice, as he gives us over to what our hearts desire, they blind, bewilder, and harden the soul. That is why today is the best day in your entire life, if you're not yet a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus. Because tomorrow you might just push this all away. Just fairy stories. Or a scary story. Or just so much make-believe. But if you're hearing the gospel today and you say, "I need this Jesus," take him today. You don't know what your heart will be doing tomorrow. Now Paul, and I'll go briefly here, gives two scriptures. Actually, he gives three scriptures from the Old Testament to say, this is what God has been doing all along with those who choose to be his enemies. The first quotation in verse 8 is a kind of mashup of two Old Testament scriptures, one Deuteronomy 29 verse 4, another Isaiah 29 verse 10. Paul puts them together and says, so what is God doing with those who defy his lordship? He gives them a spirit of stupor. It's like they become drunken and they become sightless and unable to hear. And the verses say, and this goes on to this very day. And then turning to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a quintessentially messianic psalm. It talks of the life course, the work, and the incredible sufferings of the Messiah. It's quoted in and around the cross in the four Gospels countless times. And it so clearly prefigures the sacrificial suffering and the saving work of the Lord Jesus. And it's from the heart and the mouth of David. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Their eyes darken so they cannot see, their backs bent forever. And to think about that image for a moment, the table. Why does David use that word? Because I think it's for this reason. The table is or should be the center of your family life. The place you sit and get refreshment and pause. The place you are familiar with. The place which is secure and stable in a shifting, unstable world. And if you're very privileged to live with others, you have a family around you. A place of togetherness and laughter and celebration in life's disappointments and hardships. With somebody recently who said their favorite evening is an evening meal with friends and family, which goes on at the table until it's bedtime. And that really struck me. A table should be that place of connection and thankfulness and love. But David pronounces a solemn judgment upon the enemies of God. He's saying here, may where they feel most secure be their undoing. May they not have security if they're looking for it in rejection of and in opposition to God. May their table, may their deepest securities be tipped over. And those eyes, which are so satisfied with all they had as God's enemies, may they become darkened. And those lives which stood proudly in defiance of God, may their backs be bent forever. So why has Paul given us these Old Testament scriptures? To say, God does have judging purposes on those who reject him. Those from the Old Testament Israelite community, who push God away and hide behind their religion and self-righteousness, but by extension, any human heart, because every human heart knows that God is there, but every human heart goes into hiding and looks for false securities and false gods. And Paul is saying God will have none of it. He is actively at work in every heart, including yours and mine, either drawing us to enjoy Jesus more deeply, or responding to our indifference by allowing us to be further indifferent. He's a living, active God. There is no hiding. There is no avoiding. But there's just a wonderful, brilliant salvation. Because when Jesus comes into the world, when God sends his Messiah to his ancient people, what does he do? He meets those with a spirit of stupor, those who are addicted and senseless to God and who've destroyed their lives. And he brings clarity to their minds and faith to their hearts. Those who can't see, the blind, he gives sight to. The deaf, he causes to hear. Those who are smugly self-assured in their wealth, the tax collectors, in their religious identity, even members of the Sanhedrin, who were blinded by wealth and religious power. Jesus takes their judgment at the cross. And those whose backs were bent over with suffering and life's burdens, Jesus causes to stand tall, renewed by the power and the love of God. So if these sound like hard and difficult and unattractive verses, we're only called to be realistic. That God is alive, judging our hearts and thoughts and responding to them every moment of every day. But shot through God's judging work is a wonderful drawing work, loving work, rescuing work in Jesus, the one who's come and given unmistakable proof that God is loving and merciful to smash those patterns of addiction and pride and rebellion and to bring grace to all who cry out to him. Sin, yes. Salvation, most certainly. And finally, just taking 2 minutes. Yes, we could say we're moving into a new section, which we'll look at more closely next week. But I think these two verses, 11 and 12, pivot. They look back and they look forward as well. So looking at these verses 11 to 12 of the Jewish people, can they be picked up? Are they too far gone? Have they stumbled as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all, Paul says. God has power and plans to be merciful to them. But firstly, Paul says, you need to know that God is at work through their stumbling to deal with the world. How do we see that? Because of their transgression, they have rejected the Messiah. So where has the good news gone? It's almost, Paul says, like it's bypassed them, but it's gone right into the world, to the Gentiles, to the nations. So their transgression, verse 12, means riches for the world. Their loss, their seemingly being beyond God's purposes for a season, means riches for the Gentiles. They have transgressed. They put the Messiah to death. But who was at the cross? The centurion, declaring that this truly was the Son of God, and he becomes a figure of all who would believe. Those of no religious background, no self-righteousness, who see a righteous man dying and realize that he is their only hope and savior. Riches and blessing for the world. But no, they have not stumbled as to fall beyond recovery. Because God is using the salvation the world is enjoying, verse 11, to make Israel envious. And aren't we tempted to be envious if we see other people enjoying freedom, enjoying peace, enjoying blessings which we know they've not worked for? And that's what's going on religiously, spiritually. Paul is seeing Israelites, Jews, with their law-keeping and their badges of being in the covenant with God, but seeing raw pagans transformed by the power of Jesus, enjoying God's peace, enjoying life, knowing it's all a grace. And Paul says, they aren't half getting envious. And God will use that envy to bring them to the Messiah. And last phrase, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? This word fullness is a broad word and it's hard to translate, but it really means the fullness of all of God's purposes for them. And we'll carry in our chapter to see what some of those purposes might be, but they are salvation purposes. Some Christians cut this as they think there's going to be a massive restoration of this ethnic people of Israel. Others think God is just not finished with his people and he will reach them in all sorts of places and communities. That's not really Paul's concern at this point, if ever. But he wants us to be in no doubt that God is a God who saves Jew and Gentile. And he has a wonderful plan to fill his kingdom and to fill eternity with Jew and Gentile. None of us saved by works, only by grace. All of us in our hearts, those who have rejected God, but those who have come to his chosen Savior through faith and discovered that we have been chosen in Christ before all eternity. What a wonder the gospel is. What a mystery God's purpose is. But how wonderfully clear for our salvation he's made them in his Son. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow in worship and thankfulness before your magnificent Son, your appointed Saviour of the world. And we thank you that whoever we are, whatever our background, our language, our religious background, whatever the shame of our hidden or known sins, Jesus is for us as we come to him. So draw us, we pray, to new faith or to deepening, committed faith in so excellent a Saviour. And fill our hearts with such a compassion for others that we, like Paul, would endure hardship, we'd embrace risk, and we would gladly pour out sacrifice to share this good news of Christ, the Saviour of the world. In whose name we pray. Amen.